If you have your Bibles, I hope that you do. We're going to be in the book of Colossians. This guy named Paul, not just a guy, he was an apostle, which meant he had some authority. He spoke on behalf of God. God gave him a thing to say and he said it. So Paul has written a letter with consequences, right? Because there's the authority behind it to this little church. It wasn't a big town at all. This church in a town called Colossae, not a very important town at the time that he wrote this letter, probably, but a small church there. And Paul didn't plant this church. He didn't know about it. I'm sorry, he didn't plant this church. He didn't know these men and women personally, but he knew the one who had planted the church. And so he's writing this letter to tell them some things, to speak to them, to teach them something. And so he writes this amazing, amazing letter. We're gonna start in 2:6 today. 2:6. That's where we'll be. Paul, in the beginning of this, actually 2:6 begins the body of the letter. That first part, like one all the way, the whole first chapter and the first 5 verses, that really makes up the introduction to the letter. This is the beginning of the body of the letter. In the intro to the letter, he has spotlighted the person of Christ, right? He is the ruler of both the old and new creation. He has spotlighted the fact that the mystery of God, right? God's revealed plan about how he's going to make everything new is not a series of steps, but it's instead a person. It's Jesus. He is the one. He is the way that he's going to make everything new. All the things promised are bound up in this person, Jesus, God in flesh. Not only that, he's also kind of highlighted that Jesus is the repository of all wisdom and knowledge. All that we need to know salvation, all that we can know about God, we know through not just looking at Jesus, but by his presence in our life, right? So he is wisdom and knowledge. We don't need some special plan beyond that. And then he's reminded the Colossians that they responded to the message about this new Lord of the universe, and they have given themselves in service to him. That is what is going on in the introduction to the letter. And in this body of the letter, kind of the main message of the letter, the main point of the letter, after Paul introduced himself and taught them and highlighted these things about Jesus, it starts in 2:6. And verses 6 and 7 are kind of like the heading. They're like the point of the whole letter. Like if you were going to sum up Paul's entire point in Colossians, it would be verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. So let me read those to you. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's keep reading. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespass by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is a beautiful passage. So it starts off like this whole section, like the body. It talks about in 6 how we received Christ, right? And then it talks a little bit later, further down, about in 2:20 how we die with Christ. And then 3:1 is going to go on to how we were raised with Christ. It carries out this theme that he kind of introduced in the introduction, that we are unified in Christ and somehow what he has done counts for us. And what we have done has been laid on him. This is the core of the gospel. It's amazing. So let's start at the beginning. So 2:6 says this: therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. All right, let's stop right there. That just sounds like a name to us, like Christ Jesus the Lord. All right, that's just how we would talk about Jesus Christ the Lord. Paul's never used this phrase before. This is the only place that he talks this way about it. And I think he's clearly doing something technical. And I know it sounds weird to stop on that name, but he's really saying three things here. He's saying three things just by the way that he talked about him. First of all, he's saying that he is the Christ. He's saying that he is the promised Messiah. He's the promised king that's going to bring about a whole new world. And then he calls him Jesus, which is his earthly name. And his name actually means savior. He is the savior who will forgive our sins and who ultimately just deeply transforms our lives. And then he is Lord. He is the ruler over the entire universe. So he introduces again these themes at the very beginning. And the whole point of the whole section of this book is that you've received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. The way that you began is the way that you're going to finish. You must continue looking to Christ and Christ alone for all of your spiritual needs. You've received Christ, you've died with him, and you've been raised with him. And so now he's going to begin to talk to them about how you remain in the faith, how you live out your life in this faith that you've received. This Messiah, this Savior, and this Lord. So when he says this, that you've received Christ Jesus, it's actually kind of like a technical word, I'm told. It's borrowed from Judaism, and it really has to do with, when we say receive, like I receive Jesus, what we typically mean is the phrase that we've used for a long time is ask Jesus into your heart, right? We use that phrase. Some people are against that. I've heard sermons preached by some people that are like, stop asking Jesus into your heart. I get it. I understand why they say that. They're allowed to be wrong. It's okay. That's not true. They're coming from a very valid point. But what I'm saying is like the idea of Jesus dwelling in your heart, when understood properly, is very biblical. In Romans, it talks about Jesus Christ taking up residence, giving you a new heart and living in the very center of your being. The problem with it is, rightfully so, is that when we say in our culture, the way that we understand that Jesus lives in your heart, often what we mean is we have good emotional feelings about Jesus. When we say we've received Jesus or we've asked him into our hearts, what we typically hear is, no, yeah, like I love Jesus and he loves me. That's not what's going on right here exactly. When he says we've received Jesus, what Paul means is that they've received all of those things that they just said about him. They've said that they are accepting what was taught to them about who this Jesus was, that he died, that he was God in flesh, that he died and then he rose again, that what was taught and that he is Lord, and they've been confessing that faith and accepting their status as members of his church. They've received this truth and acknowledged this truth that Jesus is Lord. Here's why this is super interesting. If you accept Jesus as Lord, what you're saying is that your highest allegiance is to him. Great, no problem. Here is what the problem actually is, though. When you say that he is Lord, that your highest allegiance is to him, it means necessarily that something else is not Lord. So if you were living in this day and age and you received this testimony and you confess these things as true, that Jesus is Lord, you were blatantly saying Caesar is not. Caesar took that very personally. Caesar wanted to be Lord of all things. And when you said Jesus is Lord, you were saying Caesar is not. We don't have that thing today, right? We're not rejecting Caesar as Lord. When we declare Jesus is Lord, then when we receive him as Lord and Savior, right? We are rejecting other things that try to enslave us, that try to make themselves lords in our life. We are rejecting the lords of work and vocation that demand things from us. No longer can they be Lord. Family, country, political party, race, none of those things are Lord. Jesus is. They might be bad things, but they can't be Lord. They can't dictate how we live our lives any longer. It is now Jesus who dictates those things. It also means rejection of other things that grab a hold of us and control us. It means that unhealthy relationships that maybe we've held on to for a very long time that dictate how we feel and how we think and how we move in the world, those can no longer be Lord. My personality can no longer be Lord, right? Like, I could say, hey, you know what? I'm just telling you the truth. I'm sorry that I had to apologize this week. I was on the phone with Josh. I hung up. I immediately did the thing I was to do, called Josh back and went, I'm really sorry about what just happened. Right? Because I just immediately jumped into getting things done mode. I had a conversation, went, okay, click, and then called him back and went, hey, man, I wasn't mad at all. I'm sorry I got off the phone. Like, I didn't want to do that. I was just trying to get things done. Josh goes, yeah, no, I know you, man. Like, I know who you are. I know you're like that. And I'm like, yeah, I know that I'm like that. I know that's my natural personality, but Jesus still has something to say. I'm still supposed to be kind. My personality no longer gets to be Lord. It gets to be shaped by Jesus. It also means that the thing, some people, the thing that you've done in your past that still controls your thoughts and your feelings most days, it doesn't get to be Lord anymore. Jesus does. That thing that you did or that thing that was done to you, it doesn't go away. It still happened. But it doesn't get to be Lord anymore. It doesn't get to define you any longer. Jesus does. And you look at yourself because of the thing that you did or the thing that was done to you, and you say, I don't have any worth. And Jesus says, no, I died on the cross for you. This is now the definitive thing that gets to be said about what you're worth, not that thing that happened to you, not the thing that you did. But my death on the cross is the definitive word of your worth. And we no longer can let that thing be Lord in our life any longer. When we declare Jesus is Lord, we are necessarily declaring something else not. And so this was dangerous for them. It is hard for us. But it's wise, right? Like, if Jesus is the promised king that will bring the whole world, make the whole world new, if he is the savior that forgives our sins and deeply transforms our lives, and if he is the ruler over the entire universe, it's wise to give our life to him. It would be foolish to give our lives to Caesar or to unhealthy relationships. Or to our jobs, or our families, or political parties, or our country primarily. Give ourselves to Jesus, and he orders those other things for us. But Jesus is the supreme Lord. And so that's what he is talking about. He says, listen, so therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Right? So walking is how you live, right? It's more than just like what you do. It's how you think. It's how you feel. It's the direction that you're headed in. And here's the crazy thing. I know it doesn't really feel like this a lot of days, but here's a true thing. How you live matters. Like, how you live matters. Like, what you do with your life matters. It changes you, and there are consequences for you and the people around you, not just now, but eternally. And so how we walk, how we live, it really matters. And how you spend your days is how you spend your life. I think that's just a thing that comes with age. We went whitewater rafting a couple weeks ago, a river that I've been down in my 20s. And I remember going down in my 20s. And here's the thing that I remember most. I don't remember being afraid at all. So think about being in your 20s. Like, you're just invincible. I don't know what it is. At 45, I saw every danger times 10. Right? I was like, I don't know about this, guys. It seems like a bad idea. Like, this could happen, this could happen, this could happen. When you're young, maybe it's just a thing that comes with age that you look out and you go, hey, you know what? Like, what I'm doing matters. There's consequences to what I do. So if you're young, just believe me that this weird thing is true, that how you spend your days is how you spend your life. They add up. The things that you do this week, imagine this. I want you to think back about this week and the things that you did, the things that you said, the conversations you had, the people you spent time with, how you spent your week. If you extrapolated that for the next 30 years, is that the person you want to be? Because that's what happens. On a day-to-day basis, it doesn't feel like it. Which is why Proverbs said, the Bible says, that the beginning, one of the things that you have to know to have wisdom is to count your days. It's wise to know that how you spend your days is how you're spending your life. And so how we walk is a big, big deal about who we're becoming. And so what Paul says to them is, therefore, as you receive Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up. Paul doesn't have a problem mixing metaphors, by the way. English teachers would have a problem with that, but Paul, that's not an issue for him. Rooted, it's a plant imagery. Built up is a construction imagery, right? So you walk in him, and what does walking in him mean? right? And Paul, I think this is an explanation for what he means for walking in him. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is how we're supposed to live, with our roots going deep into who he is and what he's done, and our lives being built up on top of this. That is how we spend our days. We finish the way that we began. Here's the thing. Jesus is not just the first step on the Christian walk. He's your first breath and your last breath. We will never get over the gospel. It's not something you grow out of. It's something you grow deep in and build your life up in. I think that we conceptually can assent to the gospel. Yeah, we know Jesus, God is huge and powerful and holy, and we are not. And so Jesus is on the cross. Yeah, I can assent to those things. And so therefore, since I can give you the list, I can say the things, I can recite the catechism to you, or you can recite the catechism to me. We think, yeah, so what's the next thing that we need to move on to? What's the next spiritual thing that we need to move on to? And here's the thing. There's not another thing to move on to. It's growing deep in that and growing up in that as well. The whole Christian life. How am I constantly surrendering all of the parts of my life to Jesus? It is the first and it is the last. Maturity never moves you past Jesus to something else. It will always make you think, feel, and act more like him. We will end the way that we began in the Christian walk. But Paul is very concerned about hostage takers. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul is concerned that there is teaching going on. Or maybe I should say it this way. Paul is very aware of a thing that you and I are probably aware of if you grew up in the church, and it's this. There are people who are held captive and taken off and carried away by different things in this life. I know people who started with me on the Christian walk no longer following Jesus. Something grabbed hold of them. Something, idea, some notion, something according to this, it took hold of them, and they no longer walk with Jesus. They no longer are following him, no longer living in him. And Paul is aware that this is a very real possibility, that people can and do walk away from the faith, and that is one of the things that he is addressing here. That the philosophies are empty and deceitful. There are lies based on human thinking and the powers of this world that are trying to take you hostage. I could give you a list of the men and women who invested time in me, who poured life into me, who taught me the gospel, who taught me to apply these things in my life, and I am so grateful for them. But I can tell you that at least three of them, three of the five or six people on the list, probably almost half if I kind of get the whole list out, of people that I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm so grateful for this and this and this and this, three of them no longer walk with Jesus. And God used them in my life in powerful ways. Like, how do I wrestle with that? How do I reckon with that? Like, what do I do with the fact that people have walked away, that they've been taken hostage by lies and deceit and philosophies of this world according to human tradition, and the hard things of this world have pulled them away from Christ? It breaks my heart, and I pray for their return. But Paul was aware that this could happen. Paul was warning them that this could happen if you begin to listen to things outside of what they had learned. And here's the thing. Here's how they do it. First of all is this. I love this. This is how these things get a hold of you. One, they're powerful and seductive. Right? That's what it says. There's powers of this world. There are powerful philosophies, powerful ideas that grab a hold of our attention and draw us away from Jesus, make us look at something else. Here's what they do. They offer shortcuts, right? They're powerful things and powerful distractions, and they are very, very patient. Second thing is this. I think they know our weakness. They know what we long for, what we want, and then they offer us cheap substitutes. I know when we find dissatisfaction all of a sudden in our marriage, and those things are right there all of a sudden to offer us something else. When singleness becomes difficult or alone becomes difficult, there's something offered right there. Cheap substitutes for what Christ, empty and hollow substitutes, but immediate substitutes to the things that greatly, greatly trouble us. They know our weaknesses and they wait for it. And lastly, I think that they know when we're vulnerable, and that's when they strike. When they sense dissatisfaction, And that's one of the hard things about this. In the Christian walk, I wish I could tell you that if when you accept Jesus, from here on out, there will be this sense of fulfillment, this sense of fullness, that there will never be emptiness. There will never be a need in your heart that's not met again, that you will never experience that ever again. It's just not true. In the Christian walk, there's moments where you feel empty, where you feel dry. It happens. Not because Jesus is not enough, because we're weak. And that's what he's talking about. In those moments when we're weak and we begin to look around and go, hey, how is it that I can be a Christian and Jesus is supposed to fulfill me and these things are supposed to be empty, but you know what? If I could just take this right now, man, it sure would make it go away. And we take a cheap, in those weak moments, we take a cheap, empty lie and we begin to believe it and it wrecks our heart and our life and it leads us away from walking in him. They're lies and they're empty and Christ is full and we can be full in him. That's what it says right here. It's so good. So it says this, for in him, this is verse 10, for in him, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. So in Jesus, all of God is there. And then, and you have been filled in him, right? So what does it mean to be, like what fills you up? Like what this idea of fullness is an idea of satisfaction, right? I wish this applied to food for me, right? It's the thing I'm working on, right? It's gluttony, right? I get full, and then you offer me cheesecake, I'm still going to do it, right? That's just no, right? There's something in my brain that says, you're not satisfied. My pants are like, no, you're satisfied, clearly. Like, it's full. Like, we can tell, we're tight. But my brain says, yeah, but you also need cheesecake, right? So there's something in me that says, hey, I know that you think you're full, but you're not. Fullness is the idea of, in this passage, is the idea of not even needing anymore. Deeply satisfied. Completely full of this. And so I begin to think about what is it that I actually have looked for? What is it when I dream that would satisfy me? What is it? And I'm going to tell you this. It's embarrassing, but it's true. You know the thing that I would like most in the world? I know it's not true, but the thing that I think would fulfill me most in the world? I want to be a rock star. I know. But I do. That's what I want. I think that I would be happy in front of an arena of people playing the solo to Van Halen's Panama, right? Wearing leather pants. That's what I think would make me happy. I know it wouldn't. And thank God I was never good enough to even come close to that. But man, the part of my ego that says, you know what you need? You need people to like you. You need people to tell you you're great. You need people to think that you're great. That prideful part of me, it looks at that. It looks at the guy at the halftime show of the Super Bowl and goes like, that's what I want to do. I want a stadium full of people to look at me and think I'm great. And that would fill me up. I'm listening to this book right now. I've been talking about it too much. I'm terribly sorry if you've been around me lately, but I can't stop talking about it. It's about a rock star. But it's a very reflective rock star. He's in his like 70s now. And he's looking back at his life and he looks at all those things and he said this, not in the book, but in an article. He said this and I just found it. Yes. He said, what I was looking for when I went on stage every single night is I needed that at my core. I needed to know that I was okay and I needed them to tell me I was okay and I would give them anything and every piece of me for them to tell me I was okay. Oh man. How much better is Jesus than a crowd of fickle fans that would leave? And he said that every time he wasn't on stage, he was in constant anxiety, dying to get back on stage. Because when they weren't screaming his name, he was empty. Jesus promises a fullness. What are the lies that we are listening to that we would think that would fill us up? What is it that fills us up? Are we filled with wonder and awe? Are we overwhelmed with grace and beauty and delight? Or are we filled up right now with fear and jealousy and disappointment and resentment? Like, what does it feel like spills out of you right now? We're filling ourselves with something. One of the things that we have to look at, I think that will help us, is to look at the results. What have you been talking about this week? What have you been thinking about? When you hang up the phone or you walk away from a conversation that you've had, what is it that you're filled with? Are you filled with the awe of Jesus's goodness? Are you filled with the awe of the universe? Are you overwhelmed with grace and mercy? Or are you like the rest of the world, just anger, angry and bitter and hurt and wounded and mad and upset, and the whole world is stupid, except everybody that agrees with just you. That's what's happening right now, right? Listen, I don't know what to tell you, man. Like, I know everybody always says this, but and maybe this is just an age thing, right? As I'm getting older, but like, I don't remember it being like this, guys, in the world. I don't remember being this bad. Constant need to be mad at somebody. The constant need to be afraid of the other side, to live fearful. Listen, I don't know how else to tell you than this, and I hope you don't get mad at me for saying this, but if Donald Trump wins the election, Jesus is still king. If Joe Biden wins the election, Jesus is still king. The universe is not that fragile. It is held together by a sovereign God. And Jesus will be king, and we will serve him no matter what happens. And we live in this fear. We live in this anxiety. And I understand that it is right to be concerned about these things. But if we don't put them in perspective of Jesus as Lord, those things will demand to be Lord. And you can tell what's going on by what's filling up your heart and what's spilling out of your mouth. Because what Paul says is really interesting. Man, we didn't even get to the technical stuff, guys. It doesn't matter. What Paul says is this: as you receive Christ, continue, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. Giving thanksgiving is a choice. Being happy is not a choice, right? Yeah, I mean, to some extent, maybe it is, but giving thanksgiving is not. I mean, it is a choice, a complete choice. Like, you can absolutely just choose to give thanks for what you have, no matter what's going on. And you know what kills thanksgiving? You know what kills joy? Comparison. I don't know if you've noticed, but on Facebook, everybody's always on vacation. Isn't that weird? I could never be happy when the whole world is on vacation always but me. What jobs do you guys have that you're like 19 weeks of vacation a year? It's not true, but it's the perception that we get. And comparison begins to kill. We can't even be happy for each other anymore. Oh, look at so-and-so. They're going to the beach. How great. No, it's like, they're at the beach again? Those guys are jerks. Thanksgiving is a mark of what is filling us. And the thing is that we tend to compare ourselves to these powers and these principalities and these rules of this world that say you can find fulfillment in being a rock star or an influencer or whatever it is. And you can find this happiness in these things. And it requires constant comparison and constantly returning to the well, because you're not filling your life with something that is alive, but something that is dead, something that is empty, something that is hollow. When Jesus promises it to you right now, I will fill you when you come to me. When you feel empty, come to me. We're waiting for this like big moment sometimes, right? There's a pastor that said this thing. He says a lot of helpful things, so I wish he didn't say this, because it's very helpful and it makes me mad, but I have to say it to you anyway. Sometimes in the Christian walk, in the Christian life, it feels like you're sailing, right? It feels like you're sailing. Like, man, you're not even working. The Holy Spirit is just carrying you along this journey, and it is amazing. And then there are times when it feels like you've been paddling for a real long time. Here's what I'm telling you. That doesn't mean that you're empty. It means you just don't feel it right now. You're still being carried along. You just don't feel it. And it's okay. You don't have to feel it. You know it's true. And it's not these huge moments that we're looking for. It is the slow growth of the roots going deep, even when we don't feel like driving them deep. Trusting when we don't feel like trusting. Praying when we don't feel like praying. Reading when we don't feel like reading. Worshiping when we don't feel like worshiping. That are driving those roots deep, and Christ, the Holy Spirit, is building us up. The only thing that we can't be doing is drift. That's dangerous. That's when we get held captive. Not when the Holy Spirit is carrying us along by the sails. Not when we're paddling as hard as we can. It's when we just stop and begin to drift. The currents of this world take hold of us and pull us off course. Are we filled with thanksgiving? I think we start by looking every single day at this. We start here. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It means this, your heart was changed. And it was counted because of Jesus' death. Buried with him in baptism. His death counted as yours. That image of baptism that we saw last Sunday is the image of us dying. His death somehow counting for us. So your sins no longer apply to him. You were dead in your trespasses, uncircumcised in your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And in doing so, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. We had a huge debt and it was canceled. Start your debt day there. Not with a comparison to what other people have and what other people are doing. Start your day by looking at Jesus and going, my debt was canceled in him. Today I will live with the new mercies that I have in him. I'm not telling you to be unconcerned with the things in the world. We're Christians. We very much care about what happens in the world. But they are not Lord. Jesus is, and by his grace and his mercy, he has made us one. He has knit us together as a body to serve him. Doesn't mean there won't be limiting. It doesn't mean there won't be sadness. It just means that we will actually have the power in those moments to give thanks anyway, because our debts have been canceled, our eternity made secure, because Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we cannot do any of these things on our own. We are so incomplete and so in need of salvation. But you've provided what your holiness has demanded, your mercy has provided in Jesus Christ. So may we say, Christ Jesus is Lord. He is the Messiah, the one who has promised that will make all things new. He is Jesus. He is the Savior who forgives our sins and makes us new and deeply transforms our lives. And he is Lord. May we receive him as such. May we declare him as such. And we say to the powers and the principalities in our life that demand that we continue to feel bad for the thing that we did, that demand that our identity is shaped by the thing that is done to us. May we say, no, I'm sorry, Jesus is Lord. And we practice that every single day. And when we stumble and when we fall and we don't practice that, that we get up and run to you. May our roots grow deep in who you are and what you've done so that you build us up as an outpost of hope in this life. For those in desperate need of salvation and joy that comes through you, fill us up. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.